Well, we're continuing tonight our series, Getting to Grips with the Bible, tracing out the main storyline of the scriptures. The Israelites, you'll remember, have left Egypt. They've traveled a little way through the desert of Sinai. They've come to the mountain of Sinai. And at that mountain, God makes a covenant with them. Turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." The Lord offers to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. Notice that that covenant is to be made with the nation as a whole. The words that God speaks here are spoken to the house of Jacob, to the people or the nation of Israel. God is making a covenant with that nation en bloc, that nation viewed as a single whole. We must be clear that we know what we mean when we talk about a covenant. A covenant simply means a binding arrangement between two parties in which each party promises to do certain things. There are different types of covenant. If you have a contract of employment, then that is a form of covenant. Your employer promises you certain things, certain wages, certain holidays, certain working conditions, and you promise him your service. You promise that you will do certain work for him. That is a covenant, and it binds you both according to the terms of the contract. Marriage is a covenant. Again, a man and a woman make binding promises to one another. He promises that he will endow her with all his worldly wealth. She promises that she will submit to him and serve him. They make those binding promises to one another. Again, you can have a covenant between two nations, a treaty, in which two nations promise that they will come to one another's defense in time of war, or that they will support one another economically, and they are bound then by those responsibilities that they undertake. The word covenant would cover all these different arrangements. It's a binding agreement in which two or more parties take on responsibilities to one another, and then are bound to fulfill those responsibilities. Well, here the Lord is offering to make a covenant with one particular nation on earth. He says, "Out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." The Lord says to this nation, "I'll treat you as special. I'll view you as my own special treasure. So I'll guard you. I'll look after you. You will be to me a kingdom of priests." In any nation, you would have priests who would have special access to the God of that nation. But the Lord says to these Israelites, every one of you will share in the privilege of having access to me. You'll be a holy nation. As a nation, you'll be set apart for myself. These are the promises that God offers to this particular nation, that out of all the nations in the world, he will have a special relationship with them, and they will have special access to him. He will be their God in a special way. But what is their side of the covenant? There in chapter 19, verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. On his side, he will guard them, protect them, love them, give them a special place in the world. But on their side, they must obey him fully. Well, we read in chapter 19, verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. That was the terms on which they entered the covenant. They assured Moses and they assured the Lord that they would give perfect obedience. We will do everything. We will do anything that the Lord says. They agreed to take upon themselves the covenant responsibility of perfect obedience. Well, we've read in chapter 19 the warning signs that accompanied the making of the covenant. The Lord wanted to show these Israelites that he was taking this absolutely seriously. They've said, we will obey. And he answers, you better. And he makes the earth shake, and he makes the thunder roll, and he makes the lightning flash. All of these are his way of saying, this covenant is serious. You've said you'll obey, you must obey, or you will have me against you. Yes, he is willing from his side to make that covenant and to give them huge privileges. But if they break that covenant, if they disobey him now, then they must be clear what sort of God they're dealing with. They're not dealing with a God who can be bribed. They're not dealing with a God who's soft and complacent. They are dealing with the God who shakes the world. They're dealing with the God who is a consuming fire. They're dealing with the God of fearful wrath. This covenant that they are making is a fearful it's a fearful and terrible arrangement. If they break it, then they will have against them a fearful and terrible God. And then in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord actually spells out just what obedience will mean. He gives to them the Ten Commandments written deep on tablets of stone. And we spent the last two Sunday evenings thinking about those Ten Commandments. If they are going to be God's covenant people, then this is what it will mean. They must have God as their only God, with no rival. They must worship him alone. He must be supremely important to them as a nation. And they must worship him as he really is. They must give him exactly the sort of pure and holy worship that he demands. There must be no idols. And they must treat his name with constant reverence and fear. And they must keep his holy day. Indeed, they must view all their time as belonging to him. And they must be a nation in which family life is upheld, and in which father and mother are honored. And they must be a nation where life is held as sacred, and where every human being made in the image of God is treated as having a huge value. And they must be a nation in which sexual purity is maintained and in which adultery is unthinkable. and they must be a nation in which the rights of property are upheld without compromise, and in which honesty is the whole fabric of society. And they must be a nation where truth rules and where justice is upheld in the courts. They must be a nation where it's unthinkable that anybody would lie about his neighbour. And they must be a nation where people individually maintain a holy, wise acceptance of God and of his ways. They must be a nation where it is recognized that holiness is more than external. They must be a nation where men and women and children live in contentment and do not covet their neighbor's house or wife or manservant or anything else. They must be a nation not only where there is outward observance of God's covenant, but where every member of the nation inwardly maintains holy affections, holy attitudes, holy desires, where every member of the nation is pure in heart. That was the demand of the covenant. And as I said last week, it was the last commandment that was the most demanding of them all. God addresses the whole nation and he says, there must not be one person among you who covets. There must not be one greedy person among you. You must not covet your neighbor's house or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. If you are to be my holy people, if this covenant is to be upheld, then you must not covet. You must maintain holiness, purity, contentment of heart. These were the covenant laws. These are the laws that must be kept if this nation is to remain in fellowship with God. And then in Exodus chapters 21 and 22 and 23, you have those Ten Commandments expanded. The Ten Commandments are only the summary written on those stone tables. But then in the three chapters that follow, those Ten Commandments are expanded to show how rigorously they must be kept in every area of life. So at the end of chapter 20, verses 22 onwards, you have the first command, the first two commandments expanded. And the Lord makes it plain just what it will mean to worship him in purity. And then he goes on to give laws about slavery and how honesty must be worked out in the life of the nation. And he goes on to talk about personal injuries and how murder is to be dealt with within this nation and how people are to show their respect for one another's life and well-being. And then there are commands here about the protection of property, and there are commands about sexual purity, and all these are laid down as part of the life of this nation. This whole fabric of commands are to be written into the law of the land for Israel, because as a nation they must observe the Ten Commandments in all their fullness. And all of these commands, detailed commands then become part of the covenant. The covenant laws, the Ten Great Commands, were going to reach into every home. They were going to reach into every neighborhood. They were going to reach into every place of work. They were to reach into the courts. Every part of the life of that nation was to be subjected to the covenant law of God. There are three things that we must say about this covenant then that God made with Israel at Sinai. The first thing is this, that it was a national covenant. This is not so much a covenant made with individuals as individuals. There are other occasions in the Bible where God does make certain promises to individuals, and then those individuals take on particular responsibilities towards God. But that isn't what we've got here. What we've got here is a covenant made with the nation as a nation. It's the whole of the nation en bloc that is becoming God's nation here in this world. If the whole of the nation keep God's law, then the nation together will be blessed. If as a nation they uphold these commandments, then they'll be blessed by God. If the whole nation as a nation rejects the commandments, then the covenant will be broken. Yes, there are implications for an individual Israelite. If one Israelite rejects the covenant, if one Israelite discards these laws, then he'll be cut off from the nation. It is clear that he will no longer have a part in the nation. And if an Israelite is to remain part of the nation, he must keep these laws. Do you see? The whole focus is on the nation as a nation. So that is the first thing. This covenant is national. Secondly, this covenant is temporal. What I mean by that is simply this, that this covenant promises the Israelites blessings here in this world. It isn't about what will happen to people when they die. It isn't about going to heaven. What God is doing is he is saying to this nation, I will give you certain blessings here in this world if as a nation you keep these laws. And if any individual wants to enjoy God's blessing here in this world, then he must keep these laws as a member of this nation. You can turn to chapter 23, and you see there a short summary of the blessings, the temporal blessings that God promises as part of the covenant. We could read from Exodus 23 and verse 22. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. That's the first blessing God promised to Israel, that if they kept the covenant, he would give them victory over their enemies. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Don't bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. I'll bring you into that land, and I'll remove the people who are now living in it. That's the second great blessing promised under the covenant. You will have a land of your own, a land in which you'll be secure, the land of Canaan. And then he says this, verse 25, worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. You'll have plenty to eat and plenty to drink, and what you eat and drink will be rich and delightful. He promises them prosperity. And then he says, I will take away sickness from among you. He promises them health. And none will miscarry. He promises them family blessings. You remember it was part of the curse that the woman brings forth children with pain and distress and danger. But for these people, that curse is mitigated. None will miscarry. And none will be barren in your land. And I will give you a full lifespan. He promises them long life. I'll send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I'll make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I'll send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. Again and again he says, I will care for you as a nation here in this world. You'll be safe, you'll be victorious over your enemies. You'll have a land in which you can live in security. And within that land, you will be protected from all the dangers and sorrows that other nations have. You'll have prosperity and health and long life and peace. You see, these are temporal blessings that God is offering to this nation if they will only keep his covenant. So firstly, it's national. He's dealing with them as a nation en bloc. Secondly, it's temporal. He's offering them great privileges here in this world, privileges of prosperity and peace. And thirdly, and this is the most important thing of all, this covenant is conditional. In everything in this covenant depends on what they do. If you keep my commands, if you keep my laws, that's the condition. They can't enjoy the blessings of the covenant unless they keep the law of God. If they obey, if as a nation they obey God's law, they'll be blessed. If an individual rejects God's law, he'll be cursed and cut off from the people. If the whole nation rejects the law, then the Lord, it will bring terrible disasters on the whole nation, and then he'll drive them out of their land and scatter them across the world, and the covenant will be broken. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, then you'll read there the terrible catalogue of covenant judgments that will come upon these people if they break the law. Everything depends upon their obedience. They've got to keep those Ten Commandments. And they've got to make sure that those Ten Commandments are upheld in the land. And they've got to work out those Ten Commandments in every detail of their national life. And those Ten Commandments have got to reach right down into their hearts. That is the Tenth Commandment. Now, when we come to Exodus chapter 24, what we see is this. We see how confident the Israelites were that they could keep this covenant. We saw that, in fact, in chapter 19, where they say, "We will do everything the Lord has said." But that was before they had heard the Ten Commandments. But now they have heard the Ten Commandments, and they are still confident that they can do it. You see, verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. There wasn't one person in all the nation who hesitated to say it. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. You shall not kill. Yes, we'll keep that commandment. You shall not steal. Yes, we'll keep that commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Yes, we'll keep that commandment. You shall not bear false testimony. Yes, we shall keep that commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his manservant or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Yes, we'll keep that commandment. How confident they are. And how little they knew their own hearts. They've been offered God's blessings, wonderful blessings, and they think they can earn those blessings. They think that they are capable of giving God obedience in such a way that they will be able to earn the blessings that he's listed. Well, the covenant is made. We read in chapter 24, and verse 4, that Moses first of all draws up the covenant documents. When you make a covenant, when you make a contract, then usually it is put into writing. So Moses does that. Verse 4, Moses writes down everything that the Lord has said. He writes down the terms of the contract just to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. And now it's important that the Israelites should show that they understand fully just what they're promising. So how are they going to do that? Well, Moses builds an altar at the foot of the mountain and he sets up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It must be understood that this whole nation is making this promise. And then he sends young Israelite men, and they offer burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as fellowship offerings. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this. We've talked before about burnt offerings. When you offered a burnt offering, it was simply that you took this gift, this animal, and you burnt it completely on the altar as a way of saying, this is what I owe to God. I'm willing to give myself with all that I am, with all that I have to God, just as completely as this animal is burned up, so I am willing to devote myself entirely to God. It's different from a sin offering. In a sin offering, you're saying, I haven't given myself entirely to God. I've sinned against God. I deserve God's wrath. But these Israelites aren't offering sin offerings because they're not conscious of sin. They're offering burnt offerings. They're saying, we are going to devote ourselves entirely to God from this moment. And then they sacrifice young bulls as fellowship offerings. The point about a fellowship offering was that it was an offering that showed that God and men were friends. You know, if you eat a meal with somebody, then it's a mark of your friendship towards that person. Well, a fellowship offering was an offering where part of the offering was given to God, it was burnt on the altar, and part of it was eaten by the people, so that it was a shared meal. And these were people who were saying, yes, from now on, we can have fellowship with God because we're joining the covenant. And then, as the sign that of this, Moses takes half the blood and he puts it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkles on the altar. So the blood, which is the mark that the covenant offerings have been made, half of it is sprinkled on the altar that represents God. And then the other half, in verse 8, is sprinkled on the people. So both sides, both the Lord and the people, are now marked out as belonging to the covenant. The covenant is sealed between them. And Moses takes the book of the covenant, verse 7, all the terms of the contract, and he reads it to the people. And they respond, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Well, if they do, then they are going to be the most blessed nation on earth. God does something quite extraordinary in verses 9 to 11. He invites the leaders of these Israelites to come up onto the mountain. And as they come to the top of the mountain, they find that it's as if they've entered into heaven itself. They can actually see the pavement of sapphire, the floor of heaven. And they see God himself sitting on his throne above that pavement. And they are allowed to eat and to drink there at the point where earth touched heaven. Earth and heaven haven't been in contact since man was driven out of the Garden of Eden. But now, for a little while, Eden is restored. The leaders of Israel are allowed to come into contact there with heaven itself. It's as if the gap between heaven and earth is being bridged. If they keep the covenant, that's what it will mean. It will mean that the land of Israel will be like heaven on earth. If they keep the covenant, if they obey the law of God in all its totality. Let's turn over briefly to Exodus chapter 32. At the end of Exodus 24, Moses waits 40 days on top of the mountain. And now we read this, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." How long did these people keep their covenant? Confidently, "We will do everything that God commands. We can earn the covenant blessings. We are the sort of people who can have fellowship with God, who are ready to enter that heavenly place." And how quickly they've turned away from it all. These Israelites who have seen the reality of God burning on top of the mountain. These Israelites who have felt the earth shake beneath their feet. These Israelites who have heard the thunder and seen the lightning, now they're kneeling down abjectly before a little bit of gold that they themselves have made out of their earrings. You think about what these people have experienced over the past months. You think about the plagues that fell upon Egypt. You think about Passover night and the terrifying judgments that fell then. You think about what they've witnessed at Sinai. Surely if love does not keep them from breaking the law, then fear will. Surely if fear doesn't keep them from breaking the law, then the prospect of all the blessings that God has promised will. But no, so quickly they've forgotten the judgments they've seen in the past. They've forgotten the warnings. They've forgotten the signs at Sinai. They've forgotten the words written in the book. They've forgotten the fact that their covenant with God has been sealed by blood. They've forgotten it all. And they're worshipping a golden calf. And they're singing and dancing around that calf. And already they're involved in the most wicked and horrible things. The words used here, they indulged in revelry. What it means is that they threw themselves into the vilest sorts of orgies there at the foot of the mountain. God is at the top of the mountain meeting with Moses. The consuming fire is burning there. And at the bottom of the mountain, they're promiscuously sleeping with one another. They're abandoning all their vows to one another, let alone to God. That is the reality of the human heart. Men and women can hear all the law of God. And they can know all the judgments of God. And they can know all about the rewards that obedience will bring. But they are incapable of keeping the law of God. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How little the Israelites knew their own heart. How quickly, how boldly they declared, "We will keep the law," and how quickly they had forgotten it. Now that is the whole of the story of the Old Testament. If you want to know in a glimpse what the Old Testament is about, it is about that. It is about the fact that men and women, given every advantage, will still prove to be utterly unable to please God. You see, you read on from Exodus 24, and you, Exodus 32, you read on through the years in the wilderness. We've looked at them in Numbers, haven't we? And what do you see? These same people going back to the same sins over and over and over again. And they say, well, now we've changed. And they go back to the same sins. And they say, well, we've changed. And they go back to the same sins. And then you read then and about how they enter the land of promise. Well, now all the situation is different, isn't it? And they say, well, we've changed. Now we'll keep the covenant. And they go back to the same sins. And they worship the same idols. And they say, well, it's because we don't have a king to guide us. And so God gives them a king. And they go back to the same sins. And so you trace through the whole story of Israel through the Old Testament. And what do you learn written on every page? You learn that man left to himself, for all his good intentions, for all his promises, whatever advantages, whatever influences are put upon him, man remains the same utterly wicked creature, incapable of serving and pleasing God. God was going to do everything for this nation. He was going to give them a land where they would be sheltered from the wicked influences of other nations. He was going to give them judges who would lead them towards right. He was going to give them kings to uphold his rule among them. He was going to send them prophets to teach them the things that they were forgetting. He was going to give them a temple to be a symbol of his own presence. He was going to give them a priesthood to show them and what holiness meant in practice. He was going to heap every advantage upon them, everything that could possibly lead them towards godliness. But their hearts were going to remain the same. What we need is not a code of laws. What we need is not a covenant in which we promise that we will do this, and we will do that, and we will do the other, because we are incapable of doing. What we need is a savior. You know, sometimes you hear politicians make the silly comment, you know, it's time, you know, that the Ten Commandments were taught again in schools. Or you're talking to somebody and he says, well, providing you keep the Ten Commandments, I don't see that you can go far wrong. Israel thought that they could keep the Ten Commandments. But the whole of the Old Testament declares that they and we cannot keep the law of God. What we need is a Savior. A Savior who will blot out our transgressions and who will change our hearts. In a sense, you could say the whole purpose of the covenant that God made at Sinai, the whole purpose was to teach men and women who would not learn in any other way how much they need a Savior. Thank God that that Savior has come. And thank God that he's brought in a new covenant. And the words of that new covenant are not, you must do. The words of that new covenant are, I will do. God says, I will blot out their sins, and their transgressions I will remember no more. And as we press on in this series, we'll come, God willing, to consider the new covenant and the great privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. We'll sing together.